remember the last time that you were in school and the teacher came at the beginning of the class and announced that there was going to be a pop quiz? Have you ever had that experience? And immediately in the classroom, there's two responses to that. There's the set of students who are prepared because they have been doing their homework and keeping up with their assignments and their readings and the skills and the practices. They're prepared. And so while there might be some nervousness on their part about whether they can recall everything that they've studied and put it down there on the quiz, they're not as panicked as the other set of students. You know what that's like. Perhaps you've been there, you know? You know that you haven't kept up with your homework, you haven't kept up with the assignments and the reading, and you're not prepared for this pop quiz, and so you know how that quiz is going to go. But unprepared people for life is far more serious than unprepared students for a pop quiz, is it not? While the wise student strives to be always ready whenever a pop quiz is given, how about the person made in the image of God? Wouldn't it be unwise to leave something undone and not be prepared for the most important and the most significant test any of us will ever be given? A test that will come to every man unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. A test that is not insignificant. This test is inevitable, and it doesn't merely determine whether we pass an academic course or graduate. It determines our eternal destiny. Consider on the fateful night of April 14th in the year 1912, when a knife of ice sliced open the hull of that fabled Titanic, and it sank. 1,513 souls were taken from this earth on that night. Were they prepared for that surprise test that none of them expected? They wouldn't have gotten on board the ship had they expected that to happen. You see, the ultimate test that each one of us faces is the day of our death. Now, this is a subject we don't commonly like to think about. We'd rather avoid it, you know. We'd rather not talk about it because it's not comfortable. But that's not that wise. It's kind of like the student who says, well, I don't need to be prepared and I don't need to be worried about the outcome of a pop quiz or the effect it might have on my final grade. Facing the reality of our departure from this world and this life is the most important decision we can make. For the reality is that every one of us as human beings will someday depart from this world. Even in fact, those who are caught up in the rapture when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, they're going to depart from this world and be instantly transformed in that resurrection body they shall receive. But the truth for every one of us is that we shall depart from this world at some point in time. So the old saying that says that nothing is certain except death and taxes is actually only half true. Taxes are not as certain as death is for every human being. And so it's a wise person who is preparing themselves at this point in their life, preparing for their launch from this world, or you might say their liftoff from planet Earth, and preparing to be ready for that at any time. Today, we're told by advertisers 100 different ways you can continue to look young and stay trim and be healthy and have a good image and a positive mental attitude, and on the list goes, how to have more friends and many things that we're told, all indicating that they know that most people are desperately focused on this present world and don't want to even think about what it is beyond this world. But Scripture tells us, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. James chapter 4, verse 14. If what we want most out of life is focused just in this world, God's word says, we're missing the big picture altogether. Like what Nelson Bell wrote years ago, only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. And I believe that that's true. And the uncertainty is not in the dying. Every one of us is going to depart from this earth. The uncertainty is what we're doing in preparation for that day of departure. A young boy, Johnny, was coming home one day with some friends from school, and they passed by the grandfather's house, and they saw his grandfather out there in his sun porch in a rocking chair, big black book in his lap, intently reading it. Johnny knew it was the Bible that his grandfather was reading, but his chum asked him, "What's your grandfather doing there?" Johnny replied without a beat, My grandfather is cramming for his finals. That's a true turn of phrase. The best preparation for eternity is this book and the knowledge and the study of this book. Our Lord tells us what awaits us in the future if we follow Him and if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In essence, this book tells us how to prepare for our final exam. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. This is often called Paul's valedictory speech because he is expressing his ideas and his thinking as he approached his death. He knew he was about to die. He knew he was about to be martyred. And so as he faced his death, a known event that was coming very quickly in his existence, this is what he had to say to his spiritual son, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul says that he is prepared to meet his Lord. He is certain of his imminent death. He knew what was happening there in that day. He knew the times that he lived in, and persecution was beginning to ramp up as Nero was trying to find excuses for some of the evil things that he was doing, and he was going to blame the Christians and persecute Christians, putting many of them to death, Paul being but one of a multitude of those who were martyred by Nero. He saw what was happening in his day and the ramping up of persecution. He recognized that because of his leadership and his proclamation of the gospel, he was a prime target for the enemy, and he was very certain to be executed and martyred at this point. He says his life was going to be poured out, and the image here is being poured out as a sacrifice to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what he saw about his service in verse 7. He was content that his record of service to our Lord was clear. In verse 8, he's confident there that he will receive a proper reception. He will actually receive a reward, a crown given to him by the Lord, the righteous judge, the crown of righteousness. Paul was fully prepared to face death. Why? He tells us why he was prepared to face death here, because he had accomplished three things in his life. And these three things that Paul says he accomplished in his life are a pattern for you and I if we want to be prepared to face that final exam, our own death. To have the complete victory in these three areas of life is to be fully prepared for liftoff from this planet into eternity. Let's take each of these in turn. The first, he says, he has fought the good fight. He recognized that the Christian life was a battleground, that we are actually in a battleground that has three separate fronts involved in it. Scripture identifies those fronts as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's take those in reverse order. We are on a battlefield with three separate fronts confronting us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's consider the devil first of all. The devil's described for us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 as this. We're exhorted, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So first of all, the devil is our opponent. He is our adversary. He is the enemy of our souls. He has a lot of hot air that he blows, and you can hear it every day. Just turn on the radio, the TV, or open a newspaper. A lot of hot air that the devil blows, roaring, and he's seeking to devour Christians. Two things we need to know in our battle against Satan. First of all, this is an enemy that is sworn to our destruction in any way, shape, or form. It's a mortal combat that we are entered into. But we are secure if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. On that battlefield, Satan cannot affect our eternal destiny. If we've truly placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 10. And not only in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hands of God the Father around the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are absolutely secure. Satan cannot affect our eternal destiny. Oh, he may cause us a lot of trouble and grief, pain, suffering, sorrow, and even death in this world. But ultimately, he cannot affect our eternal destination. The second thing that Satan can't do in this battle is he cannot win. It may look at times like he is winning. It may look at times like he has the upper hand. It may look at times you go testify in the legislature and you look at the legislators around, and it looks like he's got a bunch of those right in his back pocket. It may look like we're on the losing side in many of the battles we face, but the reality is Satan cannot affect the outcome, the ultimate end of the battle. The battle has been determined by our Lord Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, he was victorious over sin, over death, and over Satan. He has conquered the grave in his resurrection from the dead, so there's no way that Satan can change the outcome of the battle. So no matter what happens to us, and the Apostle Paul recognized that for his own life, he recognized he was probably going to be martyred here very shortly, it didn't bother him because he knew in the end the victory was ours as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in a battle against the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. That's the first battlefront. Second battlefront is the flesh. We are continuously fighting a ground war against our old sinful nature. If you have your Bible there, turn to James, towards the back of the New Testament there, James chapter 1. And let's look at the description of that battle with the flesh that's given to us in James chapter 1 and verse 13, 14, and 15. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when we are battling against the flesh, it's our own desires, it's our own lust, it's the problem internally that we have. It's not something external. That's why he says you can't say God tempted you. He didn't tempt you. Yes, Satan can tempt us, but we only respond to those temptations that we allow into our hearts. Years ago, there was a Burmese Christian that told a parable that makes this point. The little banyan seed said to the palm tree one day, I'm weary of being tossed about by the wind. Let me lodge in your branches. Remain as long as you like, was the reply. Soon the tree forgot all about its teeny little guest, but the seed did not remain idle. Immediately it began to work, and worked its roots under the bark and into the heart of the trunk of the tree itself. Finally the tree cried out, What are you doing? Well, I'm only a little seed that you allowed to rest among your boughs, came the reply. Get out, exclaimed the palm tree. You've become too large and too strong. I cannot leave you now, said the banyan. We have grown together, and I would kill you if I tore myself away. The tree tried desperately to shake itself loose, but to no avail. Eventually, its graceful leaves turned brown. Its tree trunk wasted away, but the banyan continued to thrive until the host could no longer be found. Yes, a little seed can develop into a parasitic plant that does great damage to the host. In a like manner, a little sin in the life of a believer, if not confessed and not forsaken, can grow into a large, overpowering habit that chokes out the Christian's spiritual vitality and ruins his life. Those are the first two battlefields, the battlefield against the devil himself and the battlefield against the flesh within us. Those are the two battlefields that most Christians agree upon, say, yes, those are the battlefields that we face and we agree upon. But many Christians stop at that point in time and say, okay, we're going to battle against the flesh and the devil. But the third battlefront we face is the world. And this is where Christians often get a little squeamish and say, no, we're not to fight against the world. We're not to be involved in a battle against what's taking place in our society. That's not really the calling of a Christian disciple. The calling of a Christian disciple is to focus on their own spiritual development and growth and win other souls to Christ. But don't seek to change society. Don't seek to make any impact in the larger society. Well, as you know, I've been greatly involved in battles in our land, battles against abortion, battles against the promotion of sodomy, battles against the destruction of the God-ordained institution of marriage, as well as many other issues that relate to restoring godly government in our land. For example, this past Thursday, I had the privilege of testifying before the House Health, Government, and Operations Committee regarding the National Defense Authorization Act. That act has provisions within it that say they can detain, the federal government can detain any American citizen without any charges against you of having committed any crime, without any trial ever being given to you indefinitely. They can detain you, take you prisoner, and put you away forever without any due process of law. That is not only a blatant violation of God's law, the supreme law of the universe, a blatant violation of our U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and so on. It's illegal. It's unlawful. So I called upon the legislators there to abide by the supreme law of the universe, to abide by the oath that they had taken before Almighty God to uphold the U.S. Constitution as well as the Maryland Constitution, and indeed to nullify that bill, the NDAA, at least in the state of Maryland. Another bill that I was testifying on earlier this month was the gun-grabbing legislation of O'Malley. I appreciate how my friend Joel McDermott put it in his article called Bring Your Peace to Church Sunday. He said, to allow unjust gun laws to continue unchallenged is to fail in loving your neighbor. Realize that? Let me read that again. To allow unjust gun laws to continue unchallenged is to fail in loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor means that you're involved in battles, battles that take place in our culture to protect their God-given rights. One of those God-given rights is the protection of self-defense, the right to keep and bear arms. Now, admittedly, not everyone is called to fight in the same manner that I am called to fight in this battlefront, but each disciple of Jesus Christ is called to be salt and light in our culture, in our land, in our day. We're each called to make a difference, to push back the darkness, to oppose evil in our land. This is the fight against the world, the system which opposes the crown rights of our King, King Jesus, the civil government that refuses to comply with the law of God, the supreme law of the universe that's given to us here in God's Word, the Bible. This third battlefield is not optional. If we fight against the flesh and we fight against the devil, but we refuse to fight against the world, what happens in that battle? Think of it. If you put yourself into a battlefield mentality for a moment, and there's a three-front battle being taken place, which means basically you've got a you surrounding you. The only open space that there's not a battle is directly behind you. And you concentrate all of your warfare on those two battlefronts, ignoring this third one over to this side. What is the enemy going to do? He's going to outflank you, come around you, and attack you from the rear. That's what happens in that kind of a battlefield. And that's exactly where we are at in America today. The persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ when it stands for righteousness in our land is just beginning. Bread of Sodomites now beginning to sue churches who refuse to allow that unholy Sodomite unmarried debauchery to be done in their building. They're being sued for refusing to do so. Read about a father in Massachusetts arrested, put in jail for simply trying to prevent his kindergarten son from being indoctrinated by the government-run schools with a Sodomite agenda that is there in play in Massachusetts and now is in play in Maryland as well. See, the enemy in our day has outflanked the church on the battlefield because largely the Church of Jesus Christ, the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ for the last 100 years, has focused only on two battlefronts, fighting the devil and fighting the flesh, ignoring the fight, the battlefield of the world that we're called to fight as well. Paul, in his life, clearly fought on all three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are mistaken if somehow we've been led to believe that the Christian life is a cushy ride, an easy path on to heaven, a life kind of kicked back in a lazy boy recliner. No, it's a fight, it's a battle that we're engaged in. In fact, the Christian life is not in a lazy boy recliner. That's not what Jesus called us to. He didn't call us to the recliner, he called us to the what? Take up your cross, the cross, the instrument of torture and death. If the Christian life is lived correctly, we're in the midst of the battle, not back in the, the hinterlands in the recliner. We're in the midst of the battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. It's not just our own self-focused, pietistic journey onto holiness that we're about. We're engaged in winning souls for Christ. We're engaged in changing the world to bring it into submission to the crown of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's a proper external battle that we as Christians are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to fight. And this external battle we're fighting in the world is also a fight against Satan, against the spiritual powers in the heavenlies. This past Tuesday night at the Anne Arundel County Council, we were urging the councilmen to fulfill their oath before God. And one friend of mine who was part of that long meeting until the late evening later told me that she came out of a life of Satanism before she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And because of her experience in satanic things, she has a sensitivity to demonic forces and demonic powers in places. And she has been testifying there at the Anne Arundel County Council for quite some time. So Tuesday night was not the first time that she was there in that room testifying. And she said that in this experience, last Tuesday night, she had a sense like at no other time of a physical presence of evil in that room. Such evil that it made her tremble in that room. Maybe it was the pastor of the Baptist church who showed up there and he called for property theft to supposedly save the bay. That sounds demonic to me. Or maybe it was the 11-year-old boy, the youngest person testifying, who quoted scripture. The only person other than myself, I believe, that quoted scripture. And the scripture he quoted from Leviticus 25, he completely twisted the meaning of those verses on their head. Because if you really read Leviticus 25 very carefully, you'll see that property ownership, property stewardship belongs to family government. And civil government can never come and take the property of family government. Civil government has no business regulating the property of family government. Civil government is in its own sphere, separate from family government. But he so twisted those words to say that civil government had a duty to come up against family government and to take the assets and the resources of family government to accomplish what he believed civil government should be doing about the bay. And so my friend asked me later in the week when we were testifying on Thursday, she said, I know this is a spiritual battle we're engaged in here in Annapolis. Can we pray before we go in to testify? And I said, yes, surely we will. And we did. Because we are fighting against powers of evil, powers of darkness on the battlefield that Christ has placed us on. Now on that battlefield, it's vitally important that we use all the equipment and the weaponry that Christ has given to us. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, describes the armor and the weaponry that we have been given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the armament for the battle. It's the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul is very clear here in this passage. We are called to stand fearlessly in the battle. We are called to fight. We are called to fight the good fight. Paul had confidence as he faced his own death. He had confidence in his impending death because he had done just that. As he said in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. That was the first source of his confidence. The second was that not only had he fought the good fight, he said, I have finished the race, or I have finished the course. What did Paul mean by this? Paul understood that God had called him to a specific ministry in this world that he was to accomplish. Paul knew what his spiritual gifts were. He knew what his passion for ministry was. He knew what his calling was. He understood why God had put him here on planet Earth, what it was that he was to do. Do you know, each of us as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are in the same position. God has put us here for a reason, for a purpose. And his purpose we need to discover by prayer, by studying his word. We need to discover our giftedness. We need to understand the passions and the calling that God has given to us in this world. Now, for each of us, of course, that's going to be unique. It's going to be individual, like each of us has an individual thumbprint. So God never puts together that same mix exactly the same in any believer. But the general outline for us as believers is the same. It all comes down to the response that Jesus gave to that lawyer who came to him trying to trick him, asking him, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responds, this is Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what are we to be about? First and foremost, loving God with our mind, soul, strength, every part of our being. Secondly, loving our neighbor as ourself. Well, who is our neighbor? I think we can think of it in three concentric circles. Those closest to us, and there's a little bit, and then the rest of humanity. The first concentric circle, I believe Scripture says, is family government. It is, if we're married, our spouse. If we have children, our children. If we're unmarried, it is those who are our relations in our family. That family government is the first place where he's called us to love as he has loved us. The next concentric circle for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, the fellowship of fellow believers. In other words, the church government circle. And the circle outside of that is our responsibility as citizens in this world. Responsibilities in the realm of civil government. So family, church, and civil government, those three concentric circles. Now, how that is exactly worked out in each person's life will look slightly different. For me, I know first and foremost I'm to be a child of God, loving him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's a given for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves obeying that first and foremost commandment. The second is to love my neighbor as myself. That begins by being a godly husband and loving Sherilyn as Christ commands me. That is laying down my life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. That family government circle also includes me as a father, loving my children, caring for them, disciplining them, providing for them, protecting them. All that is involved in loving them as Christ has called me to. And then my responsibility within church government as pastor of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church to care for and shepherd this flock as Christ has given me clear instructions in his word. This is my calling in that realm. And then in the civil government realm, that outer circle, my role as senior instructor at Institute on the Constitution, declaring and teaching the biblical understanding of law and government with the aim of making disciples who will disciple not only this nation, but disciple the nations of the world. That involves, of course, as a citizen of Maryland, proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus and the law of God before the civil magistrate who often does not understand the oath he has taken before Almighty God and what God is going to hold him accountable to on Judgment Day. All of that is included in what my calling is engaged in. Your calling might look a little different in many of those details, but each of us needs to discover what it is, what is the race that God has given to us, and how we are to fulfill that race that he has placed us on. Paul said here at the end of his life, he had finished that race. He had completed everything God had given him to do, and therefore he was confident as he faced his soon death. Thirdly, he was confident in the face of death, because not only had he fought the good fight, not only had he finished his course, thirdly, it says, he kept the faith. He kept the faith. Now, what is meant by that? I think two things primarily. First, defending the faith, and secondly, disseminating the faith. On defending the faith, we think of this task of expressing what the truth of Christianity is in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and 15 reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always." How often? Always. There's that pop quiz. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." We are to defend the Christian faith in the marketplace of ideas, having studied God's Word, meditated on God's Word, imbibed God's Word, defend the truth of God's Word in the marketplace of ideas. And we can only do that by being diligent students of this holy Word. Secondly, we're called to disseminate the faith. This is the task of evangelism, to share the good news of Christ with those who are lost. This week, I had the privilege of meeting with a couple, a young couple, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I'm praying that they would seriously consider their spiritual status and that they would come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. But each one of us have people placed within our sphere of influence, people that God puts in our lives in order that we might be a witness to them. We might share the gospel of Christ with them. I read about a tombstone that read this way that I think is a good reminder to us of where we are headed. "Pause now, stranger, as you pass by. As you now are, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare yourself to follow me." God's Word clearly says we ought to be wise in preparing ourselves for that day of our departure from this world. I like what John Bunyan wrote about Mr. Steadfast facing death in the famous Pilgrim's Progress. These were the words of this dying man: "I am now going to see that head that was crowned with thorns, to see the face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." You see, if we are looking forward to that meeting beyond this world, we will be preparing ourselves in this world for that day. And there are many saints of old, as we sang earlier in the service, who've gone before us and have set an example. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is a great example for all of us. But I think of another saint, Donald Cargill, a Scottish Christian who was severely persecuted for his faith. And ultimately, he was condemned by the English government for following the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sentenced to the gallows, and on the day he came to the scaffold, Cargill said these moving words, although the drums were sounding, attempting to beat out his words, he bellowed the following: "Now I am near to getting to my crown, which shall be sure, for I bless the Lord and desire all of you to bless him, that he hath brought me here and makes me triumph over devils and men and sin. They shall wound me no more. I forgive all men the wrongs they have done to me, and pray the Lord may forgive all the wrongs that any of the elect have done against him. I pray that sufferers may be kept from sin and help to know their duty. Farewell, reading, preaching, praying, and believing, wanderings, reproaches, and sufferings. Welcome, joy unspeakable and full of glory." As he faced the gallows, as he knew his end was upon him, he was looking forward to the joy unspeakable of meeting his Savior face to face. As I said earlier, it's not a pleasant subject to talk about, but the Scripture focuses us on that point when we depart this life. And we need to look at it in the perspective that Scripture does, that our death is not something that we would mourn about. Rather, it's something that we rejoice in, because if we are prepared as Paul was prepared, we can rejoice as we pass from this life into eternity. J. Vernon McGee writes in a commentary, "If you're a believer, the minute you leave this body, you are going home. And the body is put to sleep." That's the way the early Christians spoke of their own death. In fact, they called the place of burial the koimaterion. And that really means a rest home for strangers. It's a word that was used for the inn that was closed to Mary and Joseph. Such places were throughout the Roman Empire, and they are the basis for our word today, cemetery. A cemetery is a resting place, a sleeping place, What do we call a sleeping place today? We call them motels and hotels. You don't weep when your loved one writes that they're going to spend a week at the Hilton Hotel. We congratulate them. We think it's wonderful. We miss them if they're close to us and they're going to be away from us, but hey, they're sleeping at the Hilton. That's great. Well, that was the feeling of the early church. They took their loved ones and they planted them out in the cemetery, the sleeping place, because they knew Christ would raise them from the dead. Paul was prepared to meet his Maker. At the end of his life, he was prepared because he had done these three things. He had fought the good fight. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. Let us go and do the same. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the example of Paul as well as many other saints who finished the race, kept the faith, who fought the good fight. I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we might do the same, as we know that you need and desire a multitude of saints today who would do exactly that in this lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.